Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we were considering last Lord's Day evening. That's in John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. And we're continuing to consider what Jesus says here concerning the work and the person of the Holy Spirit, particularly his work. And we read there from verse 8. Jesus in John 16 says this: "And when he comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And it is that Jesus gives us his own exegesis, as it were, of what he's just said in verse 8 through verses 9 to 11. It is that out of the many questions that we asked last week as we began to examine this section, one of the questions was, what is the greatest sin? And we sought to try and answer it in terms of the Ten Commandments. We asked, is it murder? Is it theft? Adultery? Dishonoring your parents? Blaspheming the name of the Lord? Coveting the wealth of his world? Extortion? Swindling? Hatred? And even though it is that that's a pretty nasty list of sins, it is that we came to the conclusion that even these, singly or any combination, or indeed altogether, that they do not constitute the greatest sin of all. None of these things could be called the greatest sin in the world, because there is one sin we saw that is an effect and on the basis of what Jesus teaches here that is greater than all the rest of the sin. And it is that it's a sin of refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. And we saw that's what Jesus himself was saying when he said the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin. And then the answer, the reason is, he says in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That it is that Jesus is teaching here that the Spirit will convict of sin, not just sin in the general sense, though it is that he does that, we're thankful for that, but it is that he will convict people in terms of the sin of unbelief, because it is that the greatest sin of all is that they have not believed in God's Son, what he said about himself, and what it is that he accomplished in the cross at Calvary. And you see, we saw that Jesus is not saying that not to believe him in him is a sin. But it is that he's saying to us that not to believe in him is the greatest of all sins. Because it is that the Scripture, the testimony of the Spirit, the testimony of the Father, it is that all these give ample evidence and a basis for believing in who Christ is, what he said about himself, and indeed in believing that he is the Son sent from heaven to die for sinners. And so we saw that it's the chief of all sins, the sin of unbelief. And when you say no to Jesus Christ, that not only have you shut the door of heaven, but it is that you've turned your back on the Son of God, and therefore it is that you've committed the greatest of all sins. So we saw that the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, that he will convict the world of sin. But it is that we come to the next thing that Jesus says here, and it's as significant as well, and it's this, that when he comes, he will convict the world concerning righteousness and judgment. And Jesus gives us what he means by that in the words of verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. It's possible that the phrase that Jesus uses here to convict the world of righteousness, that it could be understood in a certain number of ways. It might mean that the Spirit will convict the world of its need for righteousness. And I think you would agree with me that that's certainly something of what it is that the Spirit does as he is found within the world. Secondly, it could also mean that it will convict the world of the possibility of righteousness that's available through Jesus Christ. And it is that all of us here tonight, without exception, and online, who have trusted in Christ, we have known of the operating of the work of the Spirit in that sense, that we saw our need as sinners, we saw our need to be righteous as God is righteous and holy, and we saw that the only possibility of this righteousness being ours is that it was made available to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ up in Calvary's Hill. And it is that all the things that are connected with these statements, it is that they're very true, they're very biblical, they're correct theology, and so on. But when it is that we come to what Jesus is saying here, I don't think that's what this text and what it is that Jesus is saying is exactly talking about, though it's included, I think, as part and parcel of what he's saying. But I think that the primary thrust of what Jesus is saying here is something that's more personal. Look at what it is that he says in verse 10. He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of righteousness, and then it is that he makes it very personal in terms of what he himself will do, because he says, I'm going to the Father, and when it is that I'm going to the Father, when I'm taken out of this world, it is that with the natural eyesight that is yours, you will see me no longer. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying here? Well, I think he's saying something like this. When it is that Jesus walked upon the face of this earth, and when his three-year ministry began at 30 years of age, eventually it was that the majority of people within the land came to think that he was a criminal. Think of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it is that the gospel writers make it very clear that they thought he was a criminal. They thought he was a malefactor. They thought that he was a rabble-rouser. They thought that he was a troublemaker. And some of them even said that he was filled with demons. Jesus was working miracles, and it is that he would say in Matthew's gospel concerning Jesus, all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But the Pharisees, when they heard it, said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And that's really, in a sense, a big part of the whole earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, that it was the case that the common people, the sinners, the tax collectors, those who would be considered, as it were, the non-entities within the society of the day, it is that they believed in Christ, but the power brokers, the movers and shakers, and even in modern day terms, the influencers of the internet of that day, if it was there, it is that they themselves had come to the conclusion and were seeking others in terms of influence to say that Jesus was not a righteous man. When it was said that he's not a good man, they would take it the stage further and they would say he's a bad man. It is that he wasn't a force for good as far as they were concerned, but he was a force for evil. They spoke of the fact that he didn't come from heaven, but that he really came from hell. There were many who said that he wasn't doing God's work, but he was really doing the work of Satan, and he never had the power of God, but it is that he was filled with the power of demons. And so it was that they ultimately concluded, whether in agreement, as it were, in the past, a sense, or whether it was that they came together at that very moment, it is that they ultimately concluded that the person of Jesus Christ, that he was a kind of a religious mad dog, that in a sense that a mad dog that we find today has to be put down. That's the way in which it is that they considered the person and the work of Jesus, that he was something who had to be put down. And it was that they all were of the same mindset when they said, this man is a bad man, and it is that we therefore have to get rid of him, because it is that he's exerting a bad influence in terms of the people that he's preaching to. So it is that they executed him as a criminal. And it appeared that when they had executed him, that they were right. It appeared that way on Friday afternoon, that he was nothing except like others who had appeared in Galilee, traveling prophets, that it was the case that he was just another con artist, that he was just another charismatic rabbi who stirred up the public and eventually came to no good end. And when it was that they all moved away from Golgotha and from that place where Christ took our place, it is as they went to their homes that night and to the religious institutions, wherever it was that they would spend that night, it is that it looked for a while to them that they were right. They were right in their conclusion that Jesus was a bad man, and on that basis, that what they had done to him that day was 110% correct. That's why it is that they put him to death. But what it is that the gospel writers tell us, that the Supreme Court of Heaven over that weekend overturned the verdict and the false and wrong verdict of men. It is that these individuals and these institutions, they remain self-righteously deluded for a period of about 36 hours. They woke up on the Saturday morning after what took place at Golgotha, and they thought they were right. We get rid of him. He's done. He's gone. Never to be seen again. It was that they went to eat their lunch that Saturday, perhaps that Sabbath day, even after being found in the synagogue. And how joyful they were in their praise and thanksgiving to God, that it was that God had given to them the ability and the power and the desire to rid their community of this, a so-called a son of God, as he called himself. And they rejoice one with another, and you can just imagine them coming out of the synagogue at the end of the day, and they're high-fiving one another. Wasn't it a good job done? Didn't we do so well yesterday when it was that we got the might of Rome to ram the nails through his hands and his feet and so on? And it is that they went to their bed, perhaps no doubt satiated in a sense, not just with what they'd eaten, but in terms of their own self-righteousness. And they went to bed that Saturday evening, that Sabbath evening, thinking that they were correct in everything that they had done. But then they woke up that Sunday morning, that Lord's Day morning. And even though they may not have acknowledged it then, they were totally wrong. Everything was wrong, because something happened between that sundown and the Sabbath evening and the sun up and the Lord's Day morning. Think of it in terms of our legal processes. If you're found guilty by a lower level court, you can appeal the case upward and upward and upward, and finally you come to the Supreme Court, the court of last resort. And if the case makes it to the Supreme Court and the justices on the bench decide that there was something wrong that was done in terms of you being convicted and being found guilty, it is that they have the power to overturn that guilty verdict and to send you out of the court that day a free man. Well, that Lord's Day morning, the verdict of men was overturned by the Supreme Judge of heaven and earth himself. And it is that the court of heaven spoke in favor of the Son of God. But it is that a mighty hand reached down from heaven and rolled away the stone. And the Son of God walked out of that tomb that Lord's Day morning. And he walked out from the realm of death, never to die again. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And when it is that Jesus rose from the dead, when he was vindicated, as Paul tells us, by the Spirit of God through his resurrection from the dead, here was God declaring loudly to the movers and the shakers and the influencers and the religious people, and it is that he's crying out to hell and indeed to the universe itself, not guilty. This is my beloved Son. This is the agapetos. This is the one in whom I am well pleased, and so pleased that it is that death no longer has mastery over him. The world had said he's bad. I declare he's good. The world had said he's a troublemaker. I say, this is my beloved Son. The world says he's a criminal. I declare he's the savior of sinners, and the world declares he's full of demons, and I declare that he's the King of kings. And God the Father forever settled the issue when it is that he raised his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And it is that he's now ascended. It is that he's seated at the right hand of God. It is that he's in that place of authority and power. And that he's there as your great high priest, as my great high priest. That he's there making continual intercession for us. And that's why it is that Jesus says here that the Holy Spirit, that he will convict the world of righteousness. Why? Because I am going to the Father. And the reason that I go to the Father is because I am the resurrected one. But not only that, I'm the ascended one. That when it is that Jesus makes this statement, that within the statement, there are the doctrines of the resurrection and the ascension. And therefore it is that he's saying that the work of the Holy Spirit is to convince men that their judgment on Jesus Christ is wrong. That the world says he's just a good man, and the Holy Spirit says, no, you're wrong. The world says he's the greatest human teacher who ever lived, and the Holy Spirit says, no, you're wrong. The world says he's just one amongst many of the religious prophets down through the ages, and the Holy Spirit says, no, you're wrong. The world says he's a crook and a crackpot, and the Holy Spirit says, no, you're wrong. He is the Son of God who was sent from heaven. And you see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, even today and in the millennia perhaps ahead, to convince men and women that their judgment on the person of Jesus Christ is wrong. See, that's the sticking point of the gospel. Even if you can get people to admit their sin, you still got to get them to believe in Jesus, that he is the one and only Savior from heaven. And only the Holy Spirit, as we saw, can cause sinners to come to that conclusion. Jesus says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, not only do I rise from the grave, but I ascend to the right hand of the majesty and high. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that his ascension is much more than just a postscript to the resurrection. And sadly, at times, I think that's how we see the ascension. But the ascension is the return of the king to his rightful throne, from which it is that he furnishes his rescued people with gifts of service for use in his kingdom. And the chief gift that Christ gives and continues to give is himself. Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in section questions 23 to 28, it brilliantly presents the scriptural position concerning the threefold offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, and as being the ministries that Christ performs. Question 23, the answer is given that both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation, that it is that these offices are performed. In his ascended state of exaltation, Christ our prophet continues to reveal to us, and the answer 24 says, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation, that he does this even now as the ascended one at the right hand of God. And as our priest, question 25 in the Shorter Catechism answers and tells us that as our priest, he makes continual intercession for us. And as our king, question 26 tells us that Christ is continually subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And if the resurrection is the main event of history, and it is, and the climax of the Christian story, the ascension of Jesus Christ is the crowning of our King as he sits upon his throne in glory. And it's from there, that place of authority and power, that Christ bestows many fine gifts upon you and I, and the chief of which is union with him through the Holy Spirit. Because it's only in Christ and through Christ and by Christ that we find life and fitness for service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is our divine rescuer and the lover of our souls. So in other words, when Jesus says here in verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, Jesus is saying that his resurrection and his ascension, that they are historical events, and not only do we base our faith upon them, but we also are called to frame our lives each day by them. That's the importance of these events. Because without them, there's nothing left to Christianity. There really isn't. Without them, we're wasting our breath and our time. The ascended Christ is in heaven, and he is at the right hand of the majesty and high. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, Jesus is saying. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So he will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world of righteousness. And then the third thing in terms of what Jesus says here with regard to the person and work of the Holy Spirit is he will convict the world of judgment. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world. And look at what he says there in verse 11, how this is to be understood. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, when you first read this, it perhaps might seem as though it appears to be in reference to a future judgment. But the text here is not talking about a future judgment. It's talking about a past, a present, and a future judgment. The grammarians tell us that when you translate the words that Jesus uses here, that the tense that John uses is what's called a perfect passive tense. And whenever it is that a writer uses a perfect passive tense, the grammarians tell us, it's a way of saying things like this, that he has been judged in the past, he continues to be judged, is now judged, and will continue to be judged into the future. It's all-encompassing. It's all-enveloping. It's not just a one-off, as it were, but it's past, present, and future. And that's why it is that it's translated here as is judged. You see there at the end of verse 11 of John 16, that he is judged. Now, who is the prince of this world? Well, one writer I was reading put it like this, and I thought, yeah, that's a good term. He's history's biggest loser. He really is. No doubt he'll not be happy with me for saying that tonight, but he really is. And his name is Satan. And Satan was judged at the cross. He was utterly defeated by the death of Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians 2 and 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. He was condemned then, he is condemned now, and he will one day be condemned to the lake of fire. But the question is, I think, if Satan was condemned on the cross, why is he so active in the world today? Well, one reason, I think, is that he's like a condemned criminal who's been sentenced to death, and he's escaped the police, and he's now roaming free and wreaking havoc upon the earth. It's really, he's a total vandal. It is that he's trying just to make a mess of everything. I was watching a program the other day, and it was about cars. Some of you are going, yeah, we can really believe that, Alan. And it was about those who would take old cars and basically restore them and so on. And this chap had an old 1950s odd Mercedes-Benz. And when he'd first got it, it just looked like a heap of scrap. But oh boy, over a 2-year period, the amount of time and effort and money that he spent into restoring this car. And when he was finished, it was actually, from a mechanical point of view, an aesthetic point of view, it was quite beautiful. And it was now worth a lot of money in terms of what he did. And he decided to go away for a few days vacation, and he left his car in this spot where he thought it would be safe. When he came back, it is, the car was covered in different colors of paint, spray paint. Vandals had come. And they'd no doubt seen him working over the years. And the mindset of the vandal being what it is, they decided, we're going to mess that thing up. We're going to break his heart when it is that he comes back and he sees what we've done to his pride and joy. And the car was an absolute, absolute mess. And you looked at it and you thought, how are they going to get rid of that paint? Well, they went to this detailer, and the chap took 3 days. He took $2,500 to do the job. And then when it is that the guy turned up at the end of the day, the 2 days, and the car was rolled out, it was even better looking than before it had been hit with the vandals. But the reason I'm telling you this is because that's what Satan's like. He likes to take people, and he likes to vandalize them. He likes to take the spray paint of temptation and spray us with it, and to see in which ways it is that he can lead us to fall. And when it is that we fall prey to the spray of temptation, then it is that he sprays us with guilt and self-loathing and so many other things that make us come to the point, and sadly for some people, where it is that they don't want to spend any longer time in this world, and so they seek to do away with themselves. But it is that he's roaming and he's trying to cause havoc. But Christ is saying to us here, be sure of this. His condemnation is sure. One day he will be caught for the last time, and he will be destroyed utterly and forever and punished in the lake that burns with fire forever and ever and ever. But between now and then, he's simply a defeated foe wreaking havoc in the earth. But why do we need to be reminded and convinced of that? Because Satan, the Bible tells us, is the god of this world. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That God, through the Holy Spirit, convicts men and women, first of their sin, then that Jesus Christ is the righteous Son of God, and then thirdly, that Satan has been judged And therefore, to follow Satan is to follow a defeated hero. There it is that he's been done away with in that sense. And that's why it is tonight that there's rejoicing in heaven. That's why there should be rejoicing in our hearts when it is that we hear of men and women coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Because it is that one sinner transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It speaks of the glorious emancipating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why it is that Paul, as he writes to the church at Rome at the beginning of chapter 8, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Satan has been condemned. He is condemned. He is condemned forever. And that is good news. And if it is that you are in Christ tonight, you are no longer under condemnation. Not now, not yesterday, not tonight, not tomorrow, not forever. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict and to convert and indeed to remind us of that and what it is that he has done through the gospel. So where does it leave us tonight? Well, a chorus came to mind when I was finishing off for tonight. And the chorus has got the title, and maybe you've sung it, or it's been a long time since you've sung it. But the chorus is, "Spirit of the Living God." Spirit of the Living God. And listen to how it is that the chorus goes. "Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me." Jesus said, as we saw a few weeks ago, "You do not have the Spirit because you do not ask. Ask for the Holy Spirit." The greatest thing that any one of us could do in terms of these sermons and the person of the on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit is to go through each day and at various moments crying out to God in Christ and say, "Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me." Will we not do that this week? At various points in the day and of each day? I really wonder what a difference it would make to my preaching, to your listening to the preaching, to our work and witness as a congregation, if this became part, as it were, of our spiritual life, that we took time and cried out to God on the basis of Christ's command and said, "Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me." There are some, because of the weather recently, and it's hard to believe, but they're still experiencing blackout conditions. If you've ever been in a blackout, it's a terrible situation to be in. And the blackout is when the power is suddenly cut off. And during the blackout, you've got the light switches, you've got the wires, you've got everything that you need. You've got the bulbs, you've got the lampstands, you've got everything. You've got the stove, you've got the radio, you've got your computer and so on. They're all there, and they all look so nice and look so good. But the one thing you don't have is power. No power. You could have the most expensive PC. I was looking at one that Jim had been talking about, and it was $6,000. Boy, oh boy, what a machine it was. But even if you had that sitting in your desk, if there's no power, it's useless. Absolutely useless. And it's terrible to have all that equipment, but no power. And I think sometimes the problem is for us, either for ourselves or others, there are far too many of us who seem to live in a perpetual state of blackout. We have all the equipment. We've got the church, we've got the Bibles, we've got the preacher, we've got everything. We know the answers. We know what we ought to do in terms of the Holy Spirit and what it is that the Spirit can do in our lives. But somewhere along the way, there's been a power blackout. We've turned off the power. Maybe through sin. Maybe through anger. Maybe through lust. Maybe through bitterness. Maybe through something that we've said or done. Maybe through being so filled with ourselves that there's no room left to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And isn't it a tragedy to know that the Holy Spirit's power is available to you and yet is blacked out in your life because of the sin of unbelief, because of the sin of disobedience, because of selfishness? And that's why it is that maybe some of us need to say again this week, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Energize me. You remember how it is in the transporter pad of the USS Enterprise. They're standing there. What a way to travel. I used to think when I knew I had maybe an 8-hour flight back from Glasgow to Toronto, how it would be so good just to be able to stand in a pad and hear someone say, energize, and there I would be back in Toronto, and just like that. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And maybe that's what we need to do this coming week, to stand, as it were, in the pad of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And just as the captain would say to the fellow who was at the controls, energize. And it is that he flicked the switches and you would hear that noise and see them slowly disappear and then appear on the surface of the planet, just like that. Maybe what we need this week is to stand, as it were, in the pad of God's grace in Christ, and to cry out to God so that God himself would, from glory, speak out and say, energize. Energize my people. Energize my church. Energize by my Spirit falling afresh on my people. How good it is that Jesus gives us his understanding of the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. May these things that we've considered, even over these past two Lord's Day evenings, that we might know at least a little of their truth in our experience. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, it is that we thank you that we are able to count ourselves amongst that number who do not exhibit the sin of unbelief, but we believe. We believe with our heart, we confess with our mouth, that Jesus is your Son, that he was crucified, that he died, that he rose again, that he ascended in high, and that one day he is returning in power and glory and majesty and honor. We thank you for this, our God. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. And we pray that we might also believe that even now he is at your right hand, that he is there in that place of authority and power, and that we might leave here believing that Satan is a defeated foe, and that therefore there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. And we pray that if there are any amongst us, and there is a power blackout, as it were, in our life, oh, we pray, Father, that as we ask that the Holy Spirit would fall freshly upon us, we pray that you might be gracious and from glory and from your throne in heaven, that you might utter the words, energize. And we pray that we might go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, thank you for the blessings of this your day. Lord, take us to our homes in safety. Help us with whatever it is that comes our way this week. And if it is that even this week should be our last week in this scene of time, oh, we pray that we might know assuredly that when we depart this world, that immediately we will be found in the nearer presence of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.